The book of Philemon, verses 8 through 12, are important because they introduce us to Paul's request of Philemon. The last 2 weeks, we've talked about the nature of faith and love, which Paul commends in Philemon. And tonight, we're going to talk about what it is, what exactly it is that Paul is asking of Philemon. The question, what is the right thing to do, is a question that all of us recognize as a very important question. What is the right thing to do? And if you've lived for any amount of time, you have had to ask yourself that question. We not only ask ourselves that question as individuals, we ask it of institutions, we ask it of churches, we ask it of nations. Francis Schaeffer once wrote that when all is said and done, the ultimate criteria for how we judge countries is the question, how did they treat people? What is the right thing to do? Paul believed that there was a right thing to do. Now, as we talked a little bit about this morning in a kind of indirect way, we live in a culture that may not even necessarily agree that there is a right or wrong thing to do. Our culture would be more apt to say that there are simply things you do, the rightness or wrongness of which are determined by various factors. That is, that morality may be relative to situations. We used to call that situational ethics, that what's right or wrong is determined by the situation you're in. People refer to that ultimately also as arbitrary ethics. In 2010, before he passed away, John Stott critiqued Abraham Edel, who was a social philosopher. Abraham Edel argued that morality was ultimately arbitrary. There was no ultimate right or wrong. It was dependent upon various factors. And Abraham Edel wrote the following, or quoted the following. I don't think he came up with it himself. This is what he wrote. It all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow, joy in France, in England, sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But when there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. If you were to try to summarize how our country views right and wrong, you'd probably say, it all depends is the mantra of our country. The idea of an objective, transcendent standard that defines right or wrong is largely, by and large, lost on people. And that I would say, is simply being consistent with Darwinism. I mean, pushed to its extreme, Darwinism would remove any sense of right or wrong if, after all, existence is merely the byproduct of random chance, and human existence in particular is just the last stages, or not even the last, the most recent stages of the evolutionary climb out of the muck, then where does transcendent value come from? There is no right or wrong to a lion. There's some sense of it, but by and large, when a lion kills a person, we don't take the lion to court, because the lion is doing what lions do. We do take human beings to court because there is an expectation of the recognition of right or wrong. Paul is going to argue to Philemon that there is a right thing for Philemon to do, though interestingly, what is right for Philemon would not have been considered right for the average Roman citizen. This kind of goes to this morning as well. The normal response to the return of a runaway slave in first century Rome was to make a dramatic example of the runaway slave once he was returned. It was certainly not to forgive the slave. I'm not saying that every runaway slave would have been killed. Of course not. Many were. They legally could have been. But runaway slaves who were sent back to their masters were in the unenviable position of becoming a lesson, a living object lesson to the other slaves who were there. So this is what's happening. Paul is going to ask Philemon to do something that is very much against the trend of slavery in that society in that day. He's going to ask him not only to take Onesimus, the runaway slave, back, and not only to forgive Onesimus, the runaway slave, but to receive him as now in Christ a brother. And more than that, to receive him back as he would have received Paul himself. So let's take a look at this. There are a few things. The first point is this. I'd like to make a little statement about slavery in the first century, because I think we need to understand this. Utes, over here to my right. This letter was written somewhere in the 60s AD. That's a long time ago. That's like, here we go. I should have done this on the calculator. 1,956 years ago? Close? 2016? Back to the year, let's say 60 AD? Does that be right? Let's just say it's a long, long time ago. I'm not real good at math. But a long, long time ago, this was written in the Roman Empire, and Paul is returning a slave to his master. The master is a Christian, and now the slave has become a Christian. This letter is the letter to the slave master explaining to him how he should receive the slave. But what was slavery like in the first century? Well, it's pretty widely agreed that there were certain similarities and dissimilarities between first century slavery in the Roman Empire and something that we're more familiar with, which would have been slavery in the American South, which we're a lot more knowledgeable of because we're taught about this and because it's more in our recent history. But I'm going to give you what I want to do here to help you understand slavery in the first century is offer you just some bullet point summaries. These were written by Michael Card. He wrote a phenomenal book called A Better Freedom, Finding Life as Slaves of Christ. I have it. I've read it. It's phenomenal. If you'd like to borrow it, he talks about how provocative it was that Paul used the image of being a slave for Christ in the first century. But in the context, he has a very interesting chapter on what slavery was like then. I want to give you, in his words, some of the bullet points. So we'll just work through these. All of these will be up here on the screen. Number one, slaves were despised. To call someone a slave was a serious insult. Cato the Elder wrote, "He who has a slave has an enemy." Number two, slaves played a major role in the economic world. The Roman Empire was dependent on slaves. Slaves may have comprised something like 2/3 of all the citizens of the Roman Empire. The majority of the majority of people in the empire were slaves. In general, slaves had no rights. In the earlier Roman Republic, this was literally true, but in the time of the Roman Empire, the New Testament era, some laws were written to give marginal protection, though they were often not enforced. Slaves could be killed or mutilated by their owners, legally. Slaves left virtually no voice in the ancient records. We only have playwrights like Plautus and Petronius, but they just caricature and ridicule slaves in their writings. Slaves were often manumitted or could even purchase their own freedom from their own savings, which were called peculium. That's where we get the root of pecuniary, which is our, if you're referring to money. Exceptions, though, were agricultural and mining slaves who represented the vast majority of slaves who were never freed. Slavery could present a chance for upward mobility, but this opportunity was limited to an extremely small percentage. It was better to be the slave of an influential person than to simply be free and poor. Slavery actually provided a kind of social network, and that's true. So one of the things we're going to talk about is why didn't Paul call for the outright abolition of the institution of slavery, the assumption being that in the first century Roman Empire, it would have been better to be a poor freedman than a slave. But that's an assumption that needs to be really considered. Education enhanced the value of a slave and so was encouraged among house slaves. Paternity among slaves was virtually never recognized. Having children, your children were taken from you. Prices for slaves varied widely. A doctor was worth 50 times a farm worker. And by the way, there are New Testament scholars that make the argument that Luke was a slave. And the reason they make that argument, we don't know that for sure, was because a disproportionate amount of doctors in the Roman Empire were actually slaves. We think of being a doctor as a noble profession. It was a very useful profession then, but a lot of them were just slaves who had been trained in medicine, and they were owned by people. You owned your doctor, so to speak. Sexual abuse was common. with slaves, among slaves, or excuse me, against slaves and taken for granted, half of female slaves died before the age of 30. And we know that just from archaeologists and historians looking at records. To be a female slave in the Roman Empire was as hellish and terrible in many cases as being a female slave in, say, the American South. There's always, we'll just say this and move on, there have always been just greater terrors that came with being a woman in slavery than being a man, and it was terrible being a man in slavery. Slaves could own property, even other slaves, but their possessions were still under the control of their masters, even if they became freedmen. Provisions for the average slave was meager. Cato speaks, who's an ancient historian, Cato speaks of a new cloak and shoes every 2 years. One cloak and a pair of shoes every 2 years. Interestingly, archaeologists have never verified sleeping quarters for slaves. That's telling. I mean, they've discovered a lot about old Rome, but to not even find where slaves slept says something. It wasn't a valued thing. They slept wherever they were told to sleep. Runaways were frequent, an obsession in the ancient records. Roman law forbade the sheltering of runaways. Now, you got to remember this when you're reading Philemon. Roman law forbade the sheltering of runaways. Professional slave catchers captured fugitives. Runaway slaves were branded, mutilated, and fitted with iron collars that were sometimes inscribed with the words, "Capture me, for I am fleeing." There was never a movement to abolish slavery in the ancient world, though there were several slave revolts, such as Spartacus in 73 to 71 BC. And Roman slavery was not race-based. Slaves were virtually indistinguishable by dress or race. The exception, some races were preferred for certain jobs, such as Gauls and Germanics for farming and mines, and Greeks for the more professional tasks. So I offer this to you just to give us a little bit of an overview. This is the situation. Onesimus is a slave. His owner is Philemon, a Christian, who was possibly even a pastor. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, we don't know that, but he certainly had leadership in the church. What we do know is that the church met in Philemon's house. It's possible, too, that Archippus, who's named in verse 1, is possibly the pastor as well. Or verse 2, I can't remember. But Paul is writing, and now we're going to look secondly at the Paul's request and the nature of it. So listen again, or listen to verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Accordingly, though I am bold in Christ, bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." I'd like us to just stop and take a look at this text. It's an amazing statement. It tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us that that Philemon's slave Onesimus, when he fled, made his way to Paul. Now, was that meeting accidental or purposeful? I kind of think it was purposeful. Obviously, Onesimus, working there at the house or in the yards, would have heard the name Paul, because he would have heard his master talk reverentially about Paul. It's very debatable whether Paul and Philemon, by the way, ever met. But Philemon somehow became a believer through Paul's ministry, possibly through Timothy or through some other means. There is, as we'll see, a connection between Paul and Philemon, though not necessarily a direct one. Nonetheless, Paul claims authority over Philemon, but Onesimus runs away and he makes his way to the imprisoned Paul. We know from these verses too that when Onesimus gets to Paul, Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. Now, a little bit later in the book, we're going to see that Onesimus didn't only run from Philemon, he committed some sort of crime in addition to fleeing, which means he probably stole something, almost certainly money. So that when Paul will say later on, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. So you've got a runaway slave, which is a crime, and you've got a runaway slave who committed some additional offense, which almost certainly would be money because that would make sense. If you were going to run away from your master and you didn't just want to die in the street, you would try to take some money with you. So you probably stole some sort of goods or just straight out money or something and he ran for it. Paul writes, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became. It's a fascinating statement. Paul says, I became Onesimus's father in my chains. How so? Well, he didn't legally adopt him, but what it means is he led him to the Lord. And you know, if you lead someone to Jesus, you have a very special relationship with that person. You really do. You kind of become a spiritual father or mother to that person. And that carries with it a certain stewardship, and it carries with it a kind of protectiveness as well. You feel protective over people that you led to Christ. Onesimus, a non-believing thief, runaway slave, makes his way to Paul, who leads him to Jesus and then obviously compels him to return back home. It's a beautiful thing to become someone's spiritual parent. John Chrysostom, the great church father from many, many years ago, said this, "Oh, that blessed chain, with what great effort did it labor that night, and what children did it birth? Yes, of them too, may Paul say, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Observe how Paul glories. He will have the children born this way considered even more illustrious. Observe how transcendent is the glory of those bonds in that they give luster not only to him that wore them, but also to those who were on that occasion begotten by him. What Chrysostom is saying is it's even more of an honor to have been led to Christ by the imprisoned Paul than by the freed Paul. Onesimus makes his way to Paul in jail, and Paul leads him to Jesus. But look at verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. In other words, while Paul had a kind of spiritual paternity over Onesimus, he also had apostolic authority over Philemon. He's saying to him, remember, Philemon, that I am an apostle. I could just make you do what's right, but I won't. Now, that's a powerful statement about the nature of the apostles in the early church. The apostles had the authority granted to them by Christ to give a command. And he could have just said, I command you. And let me just say very quickly, I don't think apostles are around anymore, and I don't think pastors are apostles. On certain occasions, you meet pastors at times who say they are apostles. I think that's a very dangerous thing to say. Paul was an apostle. I'm just a dumb pastor. And I like that. Because Paul wrote the New Testament, a big chunk of it. Not a one of us in here will ever contribute to the Scriptures. Our job is to teach the apostles' teaching. Remember Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We aren't apostles, we are repeaters. And we repeat what they said. That's the job of the church, of the pastor, is to simply repeat what the apostles said. And you can be creative in how you do that. You can use whatever gifts and talents you might have. But it's not your job to create doctrine. It's your job to faithfully be a steward and pass on doctrine. Paul says, I could make you do it, but I don't want to. That's a great sign of parenting. You know, the question that's often asked is whether or not Paul was married. And a lot of people think that Paul must have at some point been married because it was actually a law that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. Jews kind of take the opposite approach to marriage as some groups today who say you shouldn't marry and be in leadership. They wanted their leaders and elders to be married. And so it's an interesting question. Now, we don't know that. We'll have to wait until we are able to talk to Paul and say, were you married? And he can look and say, what's wrong with you? Why does everyone ask me that? All the Baptists get here and they ask me, were you married? Yeah, the Pentecostals get here and they ask me what thorn in the flesh was. And then, you know, all the questions we have for Paul. And then someone else, you know, the Methodists get here, they want to know why I was angry at Mark, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you know, When you're parenting, there's two options. Sometimes you can make your kid do something, or you can give them the opportunity to make the right choice themselves and grow up. Now, some things you just got to make them do. Looking at a small child and saying, "We'd like you to decide whether or not you brush your teeth." Well, that's just foolish. That's just a raw command from on high. Go brush your teeth. Right? But as they get older, there are opportunities when you say, and I know that we've had maybe a few opportunities like this with Hannah, and she's always loved, I think, when we say, "No, we're not going to tell you what to do. We'll just let you do what you think is right." And then just stare. I think kids love that. I think they love that because they know what you want them to do. "I'm not going to make you. I just will let you be, you know, accountable before the judgment seat of the Lord on high and answer for what you think you should do. You do what you think you should do. By all means, be happy, but think through what you should do and then do what you should." This is what Paul is doing. I could tell you, "I'm an apostle. You will take your slave back and be good to him. But for love's sake, I appeal to you." What love? I think the love between Paul and Philemon, they loved each other. But more than that, the love of Christ. Love is always a greater motivator than force or guilt. It always is. To say, "Do you trust me? Do we love each other? Would you believe me? Do this." Not, "I don't care what you think, you're gonna do it." Do what you should do in the name of the love of God. Make the decision. "For love's sake, I appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." So Paul's old. Ambrosius Astor, the church father, said that Paul and Philemon were the same age. I have no idea how he knows that. But Paul was an old man. And so he's kind of offering wisdom here. There's something about having an elderly man whom you know loves you sit down and say, "Son, do what you think is the right thing to do. I believe in you. You can do this. I appeal to you," verse 10, "for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." And then verse 11, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." You know what's great about that? It's so kind of funny. Formerly he was a slave there doing what he was supposed to do. Now he's a runaway slave who stole something. But Paul says, you know, when he was just a slave, he really wasn't useful. But now he's your brother in Christ. I want you to notice too that what Paul is doing is Paul is intentionally and deliberately setting aside his own apostolic rights before he asks Philemon to set aside his rights as an offended slave owner. By saying, "I could insist on my rights, but I'm not going to," and then saying, "I'm going to ask you likewise not to insist on your rights and kill this guy. I'm going to ask you to accept him back." Paul was saying, "I'm going to ask you to do exactly what I'm doing. I could exert force over you, but I don't want you to exert force over Onesimus. And I'm willing to lay down my authority, and I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. I'm going to ask you to do something unbelievable. I'm going to appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." The third point is this. Why did Paul not help free Philemon and attack the institution of slavery itself? Why didn't Paul become an abolitionist? Why didn't Paul say slavery is a moral evil? You should release Philemon, Onesimus, and set him free. Verse 12, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Now just look this straight in the eye. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, sends Onesimus back to his master. We're modern Americans. That's not the narrative we like.
we would like for Paul to sound like us. We would like him to say, slavery insults the dignity of man. No man should own another man. All of that is absolutely true. Say that and don't apologize for it. But Paul doesn't. He sends him back. Why? Well, just a few things. First of all, remember the partial nature of a small letter that is situational in nature. This is a small letter addressing a big topic. And Paul does say at the end of the letter that he will be coming soon. So for one thing, just a very obvious point, the idea that this is only in everything Paul had to say on the issue, I think is really problematic. It's not. The second thing is this. Paul almost certainly believed in the imminence of the return of Christ. Some people disagree with this point. I think it's a reasonable conclusion based on Paul's writings. Paul never taught in Scripture that Jesus would return in his lifetime, but there's a lot of reason to think that Paul thought Jesus would return in his lifetime. And to be honest, if you are convinced that Christ will return in your lifetime, the great battle is not facing down the institution of slavery. The great battle is telling everyone to spread the gospel, preach the gospel, repent, and be ready for the return of Christ. It's extremely possible that Paul thought everything was going to end before he died anyway. Thirdly, the nature of first century slavery and freedom. Keep in mind that it's extremely possible that simply setting Onesimus free in the context of a then largely unchristianized Roman Empire would have been to condemn Onesimus to the fate of an absolute criminal and outcast for the remainder of his life. Very possibly simply setting Onesimus free in an empire where he had nowhere to run, where he would forever be known as a runaway slave, was to sign Onesimus' death papers. Now think what you will about this. The greatest chance for Onesimus' future freedom was to do exactly what Paul did, return him to his Christian master, and then in the rest of the letter, sow the seeds of the gospel that would eventually undermine the entire institution of slavery. And this is what he does. Now it's easy to question from afar. It's easy to say, well, you should have said, how dare you own slaves? But people owned slaves in the first century. And in the Roman Empire, it was just pervasive. Well, Paul sends him back. S.M. Ball wrote this, the answer involves knowing first that manumission of a slave often did not change his situation much. He simply became a freedman, though he might still remain in the same situation within his former master's household, only his legal status having changed. The Greco-Roman world was very much family-oriented, and for a slave to be manumitted and sent out of the household would actually be potentially greatly disadvantageous. Without a family, a slave would have no immediate social, legal, or occupational connections. He'd be on his own. So if you think he should have simply set him free and purchased his freedom, it's not necessarily nearly that simple. The last point, or the next to last, is this. The importance of helping slave-owning Christians come to understand how the gospel undermines such an institution. Please keep in mind that there are many ways to destroy an institution, the most effective of which is probably the way Paul did it. Not with a frontal assault on the institution as a social reality, but by a theological erosion of the foundations of the institution. What Paul is going to do in this letter, this is key. What Paul is going to do in this little letter, if taken to its conclusion, would absolutely have destroyed slavery in the first century. In fact, I would argue that Philemon is an abolitionist letter. Not in the ways we know, not in the kind of just stark terminology that we would prefer, but what Paul says about the nature of this slave, now that he has come to know Christ, is something so revolutionary that it has no parallel whatsoever in the ancient world. What Paul preached on the basis of the gospel carried with it the seeds of revolution that in time would destroy slavery. And it took too long for it to be destroyed. Undoubtedly, it took too long. But when you look back at the history of abolition, it is Christians and it is Christianity largely that the movement came out of. The earliest abolitionist statement anywhere, the only person in the entire ancient world to say no one should ever own another person
was the Greek Orthodox Church Father Gregory of Nyssa, who in his Easter sermon in the 4th century on Ecclesiastes argued that because of the resurrection of Christ, no slave should ever be a slave and no man should ever be a master. No one outside of Christianity ever argued for the freedom of slavery as a matter of Christian principle. Gregory of Nyssa argued for it. St. Patrick of Ireland, in his letter to Carocus, who's the Roman general, he wrote a letter to him and consistently argued that all slaves should be set free. It became a custom in the early Christian church for slave owners every Easter to set their slaves free, because Easter was the time when shackles were broken, the shackles of sin, death, and hell. William Wilberforce, who led to the abolition of the English slave trade, if you've seen the movie Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce was a friend of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce was a staunch evangelical Christian. William Carey, the Protestant father of the modern missionary movement, prayed openly for the day when slavery would disappear. And I'll even say, and it's tricky to say, here in the South, and I was born in the South and loved the South, but while there were Christians upholding slavery, there were a lot of Christians in other parts of this country speaking and preaching against it and fighting for it to be abolished. The fact that all of that happened is connected to what Paul wrote. The last point is this: Paul did attack slavery. Let me remind you that no one in the ancient world said anything like Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Anytime people talk about how Christianity upheld slavery, and tragically, too much of our history did, I certainly don't want to whitewash that at all. The church has some tragic blood on its hands on a lot of these issues, but nonetheless, it was eventually the church that led to the abolition of slavery. And that is rooted in the fact that in the first century, the Apostle Paul said what no other person in no other religion said: there is neither slave nor free. There are no slaves. There are no free. In Christ, we are all one. So you can say it took too long for the train to get there, but it is in Jesus that the train started. And revolutions happen over a long period of time, but it is the gospel that proclaimed the fundamental equality of human beings before the cross of Christ, and it is the blood of Christ that makes us equal and one. Amen. The cross of Christ is the great statement of abolition, and the empty tomb of Christ is the great proclamation of freedom. Christ came to set us free. And it took a long time, but it did happen. And we rejoice in that. And let me say, this is why we must very clearly, very consistently, and very passionately stop, thwart, rebuke, destroy, crush, and kill anything that would degrade a human being beneath the level of any other human being in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is to be no partiality whatsoever in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I very much hope and pray, and I commend our church in this. Believe me, I commend our church. This church is, I can tell you, exceptionally different than a lot of churches. There are still churches in which people of different colors are not welcome. And that is a great, great evil. And I would like to say that I think it is a good thing that these kids sitting over to the right and the kids coming up know that the adults of this church extend the benefits of the gospel even to our views on race, regardless of how you were raised. And we were all raised in certain ways in certain places. There is a time to grow up and to look Jesus in the eye and say, if the gospel of Christ is true, then we dare say to no man, you cannot worship here. We dare say to no woman, you cannot worship here, on the basis of color of skin or socioeconomic status. The gospel sets us free. And I want you kids to know this. We'll defend that. And I think everyone in this room will defend that. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight.
All are welcome to come to the knowledge of Christ, and all are welcome to worship together. And this church has open doors. You know why? Because the arms of Christ are open. And the doors of the church should be as wide as the arms of Christ. Whoever wants to repent and trust and believe in Christ is the church. They are the church. And we gather together in His name on that basis. Let's pray with me. Father, we thank You for the love that sets us free. We thank You that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Father, forgive us the ways we look down upon peoples who may have different color skin or may speak a different language, may be from a different part of the world, may not be from around here. God, help us to see as we study the book of Philemon that the cross changes everything. The cross changes everything. The blood of Christ changes everything. And so we're no longer defined by our race, our accents, our language. We're defined now by the blood of Christ that covers us and sets us free. So, Father, help us to continue the extension of the principles of the gospel into every area of our own attitudes and prejudices, our old habits of mind and heart that sometimes creep up again. Help us to remember, every man is a man for whom Christ died. Every woman is a woman for whom Christ died. And we dare not look at those for whom Christ died and say, they are worth less than me. Father, give us the mind and heart and eyes of Christ so that we might see and reach a hurting world. And we love You, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.